Deuteronomy chapter 17, I want to focus upon this section that is really the rules for kings. Verse 14, when you've come to the land which Yahweh gives you, and you live there, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you see how Moses foresaw their likely weakness. He foresaw what was going to happen. Don't forget, Deuteronomy is the second law, Deuteros Nomos, the second law that was given by Moses, maybe the last day of his life, certainly the last week, the last month of his life, at the end of the wilderness journeys, at least 38, 40 years after the law of Moses had first been given. And so, of course, when they do ask for a king in Samuel's time, God tells them through Samuel that you're rejecting me. This is awful what you've done to me. And yet God foresaw their failings. So God was willing to recalculate his position. Although what they were doing was wrong and was rejecting of him, yet he says, okay, well, I will make a concession to you, but these are the rules which govern that concession. So he says, verse 15, you've got to set a king over you who is one of your brethren, not a foreigner who is not your brother. And verse 16, only he must not multiply horses, nor cause the people to return to Egypt so that he may multiply horses. Because Yahweh has said to you, you shall not go back that way again. So when you see Solomon multiplying horses and his father David having a few horses, just like later we're going to read here that he must not multiply wives, well, David had more than enough wives. He was a polygamist, and Solomon had, 600 wives and 400 concubines. He had 1,000 women at least. So quite clearly, Solomon was totally out of step. And yet we're going to read here that the king of Israel must write a copy of this law, perhaps particularly these very words, before he becomes king. So Solomon had written out these words that we're reading, and yet he does exactly the precise opposite. He does get so many horses, he has to build cities so that he can have them all. He does go back to Egypt to get horses, and in fact he becomes a middleman between Egypt, where all the good horses were thought to be, and the Hittites and other kings to the north of him. He was buying the horses out of Egypt and selling them off to those other nations. So it just shows you can know God's word on one level, in Solomon's case even copy it out word for word, and then go and do precisely the opposite, whilst, as he does in Proverbs, rambling on about the need to keep Yahweh's commandments and fear God and all this sort of stuff, and yet he does exactly the opposite. So we've got to recognize that that is a tendency for us, that simply knowing God's word is not enough. You can know it, you can memorize it, you can copy it out word by word, letter by letter, as Solomon presumably did. But that of itself will not make you obedient to it. And this is the trouble with any kind of intellectually based approach to God, that the sense is, the subtext is, if you know these things, then you're good. Whereas, as Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And the very mere possession of the intellectual knowledge and the truths, as it were, I think of itself can tempt us to think that, well, I'm good because I know. Especially if you've had to unearth those truths for yourself. If maybe you didn't grow up reading a Bible and it's taken you a number of years to get the basic narrative of the scriptures clear in your mind, etc. I'm not saying don't be interested in the truths. Absolutely, you must be. But I'm saying that once you've got them, don't think that mere possession of them is going to save you. So God warns Israel when they want a king. He tells them the kind of king that he's going to be. And he warns them that he is going to have many chariots, and he's going to take your sons to look after his horses, etc. That's in 1 Samuel 8, 11 and 12. Well, surely any spiritually minded person would have thought, uh-oh, this is not the king for us then, because the king that we are to choose is not to multiply horses. And yet they didn't get it, again, because they were not familiar with God's word. Even if they knew it, it was not in their hearts. And so you see, therefore, that to know God's word is not simply to physically, literally know it, but to have it in your heart. This is where regular familiarity with the text of Scripture is so critical. I mean, perhaps a lot of those Israelites didn't make the connection. When Samuel says to them, well, this is the kind of king you're going to have. He's going to take your sons to look after his horses. He's going to have stables with a load of horses. He's going to need your boys and girls to go and work for him, looking after them. Maybe a lot of the people weren't aware of Deuteronomy 17, saying, you know, this must not be done by the king whom you choose. And because they weren't aware, then, well, they just fell for it. Oh, but he's tall and handsome and strong. He's a warrior. Ah, he must be a good guy. And so, again, I come out with what is seen as very old school, but I shall come out with it. Keep reading the Bible. Be familiar with the actual text of Scripture. It's very trendy these days to read books about the Bible, to read books generally about spirituality, but you need to be familiar with the actual text. And, as I say, not just familiar, but to have it in your hearts. So I urge you, what does this mean in practice? Well, it means keep playing the text of Scripture. We're so blessed in our age, like none before us, that you can have the Scriptures played to you. You can have them in your pocket all the time. You can grab a few verses here and there. You can read them in your lunch break. You can grab a bit of time in the midst of housework to read, to hear, to listen. It's an age like none other for access to God's word, and maybe that's necessary in our age because it's an age like no other age where there are so many insidious temptations. So one reason they were not to deal with horses is because horses were associated with Egypt, and you shall not go back that way again, verse 16. They weren't to even put themselves in the way of temptation. Don't even go down there, because you will be sucked in. Was there anything actually morally wrong about crossing the frontier and going over into Egypt? Was there anything morally wrong about travelling to a neighbouring country? Well, of course not. But God knew that if you do go back there, you will be tempted. So you could say this is a kind of fence around the law. Do we need fences around the law? Isn't that all legalism? Well, on one hand, it is. And yet, anyone with any personal spiritual experience will know how weak we are to temptation. If you're a former alcoholic, well, don't wander around the alcohol section in the supermarket. Just don't go there. Just keep away. If there was a particular bar where you used to go to drink and get drunk, avoid it. Even if that's the quickest way for you to walk home, well, look, take a 4-minute detour just around the back of it so you don't actually walk past it. Is that a fence around the law, or is that sanctified common sense? Well, I think that's sanctified common sense. Of course, once you start legislating about these things, especially for others, then of course it does become a fence around the law, and then you need a fence around the fence, and you end up in the legalism of Judaism. And so I'm not advocating that, but I am advocating being spiritually realistic, as they were asked to be. You shall not go back that way again. So don't go down to Egypt. Don't go there to buy horses. Just don't have horses. God will be your defense. He will be with you. You don't need to even put yourself in the way of subliminal temptation.